I'm not accustomed to this room anymore, so when I, and I, the elders told me about 2 weeks ago that they wanted me to come and do this class for this series, and I don't know if that will, I don't know what kind of group of us there's going to be, so I'm going to get started. Have your, just go ahead and have your Bible open to Exodus. I'll explain a little bit what the, our series is in just a minute here. I've been asking my classes when I can, tell me something good that's happened to you this week. If something has, something good that's happened to you this week.
Hey, guys.
You got a brace to help him off. Is it working?
Yeah.
Help him?
Yes.
Yeah. I hope it helps, really. And that is something good. Anybody else, when you, what I'm trying to get at, if we rejoice with those who rejoice, and if we weep with those who weep, the second part of it takes meaning from the first part of it. And interestingly, we're not as good at telling about the first part of it. So when you gave thanks this week, what did you give thanks for? What's something good that's happened? That's one thing.
I had 24 sisters in Christ come out to my house Friday night.
I heard you. I heard everybody had a great time. Thank you for doing that. Yeah. Thank you for doing that. And everybody was looking for Tim, and nobody saw him.
I didn't see Tim. He didn't get any opportunity to go to the office.
Okay.
You know,
okay.
You didn't get any discussion.
And I haven't seen any of the goodies yet. None of them. I didn't get to test any of them like we're supposed to. Anything else? No good things, Adam. No good things this week. Cardinals didn't make any big deals you approve of.
Haven't been that way for a while.
Okay. Okay. We do have some things that on the hurting hearts deal that I think we need to mention. On Friday afternoon late, I happened to walk in the auditorium for something. I noticed the interstate was all stopped going out that way. And I think you all know that the Hillcrest community is in agony because of the loss of Mrs. Bryant, the teacher that they lost. And I know Shelby Epperly is a student over there. And I also, our granddaughter Harper, Carrie told us that Mrs. Bryant was her favorite teacher, so she's having a hard time with that too. So we sure want to remember that family with our prayer today. Adam, won't you just plan to lead us if you don't mind? Also, Jessica Oram is, Jessica is a senior in high school and the basketball player. Jessica got her ankle re-injured again, and this Friday, I think, is when they have surgery scheduled. Hey, guys, surgery scheduled for that. So if you see her today, please let her know you're thinking about her in that way, and let Tina know about that too. And then Makisha Davis's father suffered a stroke on Friday and is in the hospital at Cox South, and I think has another part of that procedure to go through. So we'd like everybody to remember him, and I'm sorry I don't know his name, but I'll be praying that all of you guys, if you have kids, and I hope you get a day out of school with snow this week or something like that, okay?
That friend of mine, Stacy, with the airway, thinks she's going to have the surgery tomorrow.
Okay.
At Barnes?
Yeah. Okay. Hope it goes well.
50% of her airway is blocked with this rare condition scar issue. So, it's supposed to be an outpatient procedure.
Wow.
That's crazy.
Keep Stacy in mind, everybody. Anyone else with any prayer concern today? Anything? Okay. Pray for our elders as they work on things going forward with us, and keep them in your prayers. And we'll ask Adam to lead us this morning as we get started.
Father in heaven, as we come before you on the day that we've set apart from the lives that we live, we just ask that at this time that we can spend together with our brothers and sisters in Christ can be a time of study, time of learning, fellowship, and worship and praise together later, Lord. We're just so blessed to live in a place where we have the luxury, it seems, to not have to fear the world right now, and we're together with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we know that there's all these things going on in the world, and sometimes they get too close to home for us, and we know that with you there watching over us, that we have you to take comfort in. And we just ask right now, Lord, that you be with the Hillcrest community, whether that's students, faculty, alumni, all those that attended there over the last decades, are just at a loss for words right now, and sometimes wonder how things like this can happen. We just pray especially for the family and the families affected through this tragedy, Lord. We just pray especially for the Bryant family, for her husband, Peter, and their four kids. We just know that the world that they're in now is something that is unimaginable. We just ask that you give them comfort, be with those that are around them, be with everyone who's kind of weak during this time of grief. And we just know that when things are lost, that you're still in control, Lord. We also ask that you watch over Keisha Davis' father, who had a stroke this week. Ask that you comfort him and the family, and be with, of course, the medical personnel that are watching over them, Lord. And please be with our friend Stacy with her outpatient procedure. Hope that it goes well, flawless and smooth, and that she can begin to recuperate, Lord. Just ask that, in this time of study, that we can learn about your word, learn something that we can apply to our lives, and know that we always have that hope in you. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. Thanks, Adam. Did you have her in class also?
3 years. Yep.
Sorry about that. Okay. We are starting today a series that our elders decided, they told me about it about 6 weeks ago or a month ago now, and asked me to do this class a couple weeks ago. And this is the theme for the LTC series this spring that a lot of our maybe our families or young people will be involved in. The life of Moses and the theme, Be Still. And the incident that the Be Still comes from has to do with the crossing of the Red Sea, you might remember. And actually verses 13 and 14 in Exodus 14, the Lord will fight for you, you need only to be still. That's the NIV reading of those two verses. But you think about the idea of going forward and accomplishing something, but also knowing when to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord. When to be active, when to do what we can, and what that has to do with being still. I don't know what all there is in your life where be still would be instruction that needs to be heard, but for most of us, I think the need is obvious. And so we'll come across it in family settings as we go through this book. Today we want to look at 40 years. Actually, it's only a chapter and a half, but it's the birth and early life of Moses. We know from the sermon of Stephen in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7 that this takes in a time period of 40 years. So obviously it's a short summary of it. I wonder, when you think of the life of Moses, what phrases about him from Scripture, or what titles, or what ways in which he's described, can you remember that for us as believers in God, believers in Scriptures, believers in Christ, what do you remember about him, his life? What phrases stand out to you? David?
Well, it was kind of a troubled life for the fact that his own parents couldn't keep him. I mean, they raised him for the queen or the daughter. But yet, he had the parents there to take care of him, to raise him up to a certain age.
What a difference. Even in a less than ideal world, what a difference the contact with the parents and their care. There's something encouraging about that to parents, I think. If we worry about our influence, you can see from Moses' parents, the influence is powerful in early life. And with Moses, it's that way. Anything else? I'm thinking about some of the ways he's described. And I found him just working on this. He's referred to as Moses, the man of God, Moses, the servant of the Lord, Moses, the prophet, with whom God spoke face to face as with a friend, like no other prophet. He's the one who writes down the law. We find out from chapter 17 and from there on several times he's told to write this in the book. And we read about the writings of Moses in the first five books of the Bible, which makes it extremely important for us because this is formative in terms of who we are and what God is trying to do and so forth. The first five books, traditionally Jews have referred to it as the Torah, the law. Traditionally, Christians and all Christian scholarship have referred to it as Pentateuch, the Pentateuch, the five-volume book. In other words, I'm saying that Moses is credited with writing most of each of those five volumes. I've also found Moses, of course, as the deliverer of his people, the leader of his people in that way. And you find out, David mentioned the parents, but Moses bearing with the people who were prone to complaining to him about the situation and wanting to go back to slavery and so on. What about the New Testament? What scenes or what ways in the New Testament can you think of Moses appearing? Or being referred to? How's he referred to in the New Testament? Makes it important to us. All right, he appears along with Jesus, and who else on the Transfiguration Mount?
Elijah.
So Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and they're talking about Jesus' exodus, his departure, in other words. Who else? What other situations? All right, Hebrews 11, to encourage the faith of weary-hearted Christians, Moses is a long part of that story and his actions and his life. Anyone else? What about the law of Moses? Or Moses in is referred to in Acts chapter 3 as Christ being the prophet like unto Moses. That's from Deuteronomy 18. It gets referred to in Acts 3. And then in Revelation 15, when it's victory over oppression and even persecution and around the throne, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Have you sung that in song before, the song of Moses and the Lamb? All right, so his life, you can't conceive of the message of Scripture without also the life of Moses and his impact and his work in it. And in our passage here, what strikes it to me is if I were going to raise up a deliverer for people, I wouldn't do it this way. I wouldn't have thought to do it this way. But on the other hand, if you wanted to illustrate that God fighting for his people is, he can take the weakest thing and do the strongest thing, what better way could you illustrate it than the way this book gets started? So here we are now. In Exodus chapter 1, the phrase, these are the names, that picks up from Genesis 46 and verses 8 and following, the exact words. The only thing is, it's been almost 400 years. So what has God been doing? If you lived as a descendant of Jacob at that time, you notice it mentions down through the first four verses here, first five or six verses, all of the sons of Jacob, and then, of course, their families are there, and all that generation dies. But notice verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multitude and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Notice in verse 7, all the different words that are emphasizing the same thing. The people were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly among them. The land was filled with them. What has God been doing during that long period of time when it looked like nothing was happening? They're just living in Goshen and just east of the Nile in that part of Egypt. They're having to work. We're going to find out it becomes hard for them. What's God been doing?
Blessed them.
He's been blessing them how? All right, he has been multiplying them. What does this have to do with the theme of Scripture? All right. If you go back a minute to Genesis 12 and 1 through 3, the initial promise to Abraham, anybody remember what the elements of that promise are? All right. First, there's going to be a land that God will show to him. Then there's going to be a great nation that will come from him. He's going to multiply them. Then there will be also a great name, so that anyone who blesses him will be blessed, and anyone who curses them will be cursed. And then all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through his descendants or through his offspring, including mine, including yours. Okay, those four things. Now, this gets repeated in Genesis 15, 17, 26, 28, and it gets enlarged on in each of those chapters. These first three to Abraham, this to Isaac, this to Jacob, gets enlarged on in all of these. And this one, get the more emphasis on multiplying them. And then over here in chapter 17, the information is given, your offspring are going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to live in a land that's not their own, and they're going to be there for 400 years, and it's going to be until the iniquity of the people of the land that I'm going to give you is full. And then I'll bring your descendants out, and I'll give them the land. Now, it's really crucial in reading the Bible that we don't just start out without a roadmap. The promises of God begin to tell us what the rest of the Bible is about. If you think about it, God is giving back to mankind what was lost in the beginning. God starts out in Genesis 1 in verses 26 and 27, making man in his own image, and then verses 28 and following, tell them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Remember that? And then he puts them in the garden to dress and keep it. He blesses them, but what happens is sin enters the world through the activity of the evil one and poor choices of people, and that shapes the reality that people now have to deal with. So Adam and Eve have a family, but what happens to their family? One boy kills the other one, right? The blessing that God gave to the land of the woman is turned into a curse. The ground is cursed by rather than them having the privilege of dressing and keeping the garden, now there's thistles and thorns and so forth. Instead of them having the garden, which they now are cast out of and closed out of, they have the harsh realities of all of that. And instead of them having two sons and a descendant, they start out, they've got one son and not a nation. So what God does here is he takes the promise to be fruitful and multiply, which is hindered and harmed by the problem of sin, and he fulfills it through Abraham and his descendants. All right, and that's what we're reading about here. And these, the rest of the Bible will be about these how God keeps his promises and fulfills these things. What does the blessing to all the families of the earth turn out to be, by the way? All right. It happens through Christ. The last two verses of Acts 3 answers the question. It's forgiveness, redemption, and that allows relationship to God to be restored. So what's God been doing for all this time? He's been keeping his promise to multiply Abraham's descendants and to make them fruitful. The passage in Genesis 17 that I've mentioned is maybe the one that six through eight, especially 17, 6 through 8, is what you might read in order to see that. All right, now. Any comment about this part of it? Any question about this? This will really help you in reading the Old Testament. It'll be a guide for you to kind of, God, he gets specific about what land he's going to give them, even. He tells what the borders of it are, from the great river, which is the Euphrates, all the way around to the brook of Egypt, and all that land from the Jordan and to the Mediterranean. Now, I might mention the current political world. The covenant people that we are talking about here are not always necessarily the same as the political workings of the day. All right, so here we are with that. Now, what happens?
Bill.
Yes.
Quick question. That geography, you know, they refer to as the Holy Land. Is that is the Garden of Eden, like originally, you know, is that kind of that same area, or are they really kind of
I think the consensus is that we are not able to pinpoint that, because the four rivers mentioned in Genesis 1 at the end of the chapter, Genesis 2, if we get into it, we can maybe two of them we can name, the other two are hard to put. So the idea is that either God's casting them out and stationing the guard at the entry changed things, or the flood did, or it's meant to, or God did not want us to know. Usually, you put all of that from subsequent workings and the general area where Euphrates enters the sea, and that idea, but we're not able to prove it as far as I can discover. Anybody else? All right. Have to hurry as always here. So look now at verses 8 and following. Let's read verses 8 through 14 in Genesis chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Okay. I do that too much. I'm not familiar with who all likes to read. Would one of you like to read that? Anybody? Okay, go ahead, Becky.
And 8 through what?
8 through 14, please.
Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves.
Okay, tell me the two things that strike you most about the Pharaoh's thinking in that passage, the king of Egypt. What drives his actions, what motivates his actions in this paragraph?
Fear.
Fear of what?
Getting overwhelming.
All right. So if you live in a world where invasions are your biggest worry, and the land approach of invaders comes from the north and then from the east, and you live here around the Nile River, but you have a large population of Jacob's descendants who are living in the land of Goshen on the east side of the Nile River, between there and where people would ordinarily come from. What if you have an invader who comes and you got a whole large group of descendants of Israel here? What if they take the side of the invaders? We're sunk. That's a bad. So he regards this as a matter of political or a matter of military security, and he operates on the basis of political expediency, a political solution. All right, we'll look at his solution in a minute. There's one other thing that motivates this, okay, Julie?
Wouldn't that make them more likely to go with
the family? Yes. From a human standpoint, you'd think that might have entered the point. But, you know, do we win people with policy that draws them toward good, or do we dominate them? And the Egyptian Pharaoh takes the latter approach here. There's another part of the motivation.
Wanted a city built.
All right. He used the cities being built as storehouses, both as ways to occupy his problem, which were these Israelite workers, but also as a means of defending against possible invasion, have these cities in between. One important factor here is what this Pharaoh did not know or remember. What was it?
Where Joseph had done.
All right. He did not remember Joseph's service to the kingdom and his kindness to them, by which they survived the terrible famine, if you remember, and also by which the possession and the power of the Pharaoh was consolidated, because you remember, people came to buy grain from Joseph and he sold it. He bought it. He sold it to them, bought property and so forth for the Pharaoh. But this is a king now who is untethered by past kindnesses. You have to think about human nature. Do I find myself forgetting what people did for me before? You know, that kind of thing.
We certainly don't see that in our country today.
Yeah, that's true. So the idea, also, we have a phrase for it. What have you done for me lately? Have you heard that one? And that's sort of his approach with Joseph. Now, what happened? What's his solution to his problem? All right, he gets taskmasters to afflict them with heavy burdens, you know, work them hard, to make their lives bitter with hard service. He oppresses them and engages them in service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field, and he exercises his power ruthlessly, this paragraph says. There is a key thing about this in verse 12. What does the verse 12 tell us? The more they are oppressed, the more they multiply. And he's not mentioned here, but who's responsible for that unusual growth of them that's mentioned there? God is. He's not mentioned here at all at that point. Now move farther. Let me read this part of it, verse 15 and following. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let all the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. All right. The only time God is mentioned in this whole first couple of chapters, or first chapter and a half, is in this passage. You notice that. What prevented the Pharaoh's plan from succeeding here at this point?
Midwives feared God.
The simple fact that they feared God. What does that mean to you? How was their fear of God? The fear of God meant that he's their reference point, that he's who they reverence, all of their life is organized around him. How was the fear of God expressed in this passage by these women?
They went against what Pharaoh wanted.
All right. They reverenced God more than they feared the Pharaoh first. What else? What did they value because they feared God? What did they respect because they reverenced God?
Life.
And that caused them to run a big risk here, but it also is something that God saw and God blessed, wasn't it? Okay. Now, if you think about the way in which this unfolds at this point, it's these women's their unwillingness to put the judgment of God below the judgment of Pharaoh that saves the day. God has delivered his people through these women. Now, look on at the birth of Moses here. Camber, you'd like to read a little bit, chapter 2, and I'll interrupt you if I need to. Okay, go ahead.
Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
All right, thank you. You guys have heard that story ever since you were children. But don't overlook it in its setting here, the action that's taken place. Here's a regular fellow and his wife. We find out a little bit later in chapter 6. You remember their names? From your Bible classes, you remember when I told you, Amram and Jochebed, do you remember? Now, we also know from chapter 6:20 and then 7:7 and 15:20, we know that this baby had a brother who was 3 years older than him. You know what his name was?
Aaron.
And he had a sister, we don't know how much older than him, but she was the oldest of the three. She's old enough here to watch and to, you know, to do the right thing with it. What's her name?
Mary.
All right. So Amram and Jochebed, the couple from the tribe of Levi, regular people, and then their two kids, Miriam and Aaron, put themselves at risk here because they're blessed with a baby boy, and it says they saw that he was a fine child.
Beautiful.
A beautiful child. Any other translations of it? I think it's interesting. Pardon?
Beautiful.
It's interesting that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's talking about this, if you guys need to go get your little ones, I understand that. So I think I heard a bell. It says that he was beautiful to God. He's beautiful to God. So what if every parent, what if every child that starts out knew, felt, was aware that their parents and God thought they were beautiful. Fine. So, in other words, the value for life that the midwives displayed in at the end of chapter 1 translates, the same value for life translates to, in Amram and Jochebed's thinking, this is a beautiful boy. So what risk do they run here in hiding their child for, it says 3 months? Any of you ever try to hide your baby? That'd be something, wasn't it, if you were working and you had to be on contention about the taskmasters who are always around, apparently. Then they take him, the mother, Jochebed, puts him in makes a basket out of bulrushes and makes it waterproof with bitumen and pitch. And then I take it that she has the sister stationed at a distance so she could see what would be done. Do you think they planned where they placed the child? Was this a strategy? It doesn't really say, but did they know where Pharaoh's daughter might come
around?
Down
there to that thing.
I think they might have stationed on purpose there. So the daughter of Pharaoh comes. Now, this is the princess who's the daughter of the guy who has decreed that every male child be thrown into the Nile. She sees the basket. When the basket's open, she sends to have it fetched. The basket's open. What happens right then?
She knows that she knew her child. She had compassion.
All right, child cries, timely, and then the Pharaoh's daughter feels for her.
They did what they were supposed to do, even in the Nile. Technically they put him in the Nile, so.
Are you saying they used the argument he didn't say? Not you didn't say don't put them in the basket before you.
I didn't make that argument.
Yeah. Well, it worked. Whatever it was, so she feels compassion for it. Then Miriam comes and says, "Would you like me to find a nurse for this child?" Yeah, do that, and I'll pay her. And so, who does she go get?
Mama.
All right, so, and now then, in the Pharaoh's house, who has said that all these Hebrew boys be thrown in the Nile or killed, now then, his daughter is paying the boy's mother to raise up the child for her. That's how God goes about his work. Who would think of raising up a deliverer for people that way? Who would think of that? That's God. That's the power of God at work. So now then, we're not told what it means when he was older, but it had to be enough time for Moses to learn who his people were, or else what happens in verses 11 and following couldn't have happened. When enough time has gone by, this is perhaps the greater act of faith by Jochebed than the first was. She brought the child and turned him over to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts him as her. He's known as her son now. So the future deliverer of the descendants of Abraham from slavery in Egypt is now tied to the oppressor, the Egyptians, and the oppressed Israelites. He knows both sides. Who's that remind you of? It's like our mediator who is God and man, in a way. And in that way, Stephen says that he is trained in all the learning of Egypt during this time as well. So, and that this goes on for 40 years. In our, I have three questions here, and we're past time, so I'll have to introduce the class next time that way, hopefully, if you can come, if you still have courage to come back. And appreciate y'all being with us this morning. We get ready for our assembly now.